give praise and thanks for the time that we again have to study thy word, not only to be encouraged by it, but challenged, realizing it's important in each of our lives because we've certainly established it as our highest priority. And as such, we attempt to live by means of the filling of the Spirit, those principles, especially the mandates that are contained therein. May God, the Holy Spirit, challenge us this evening as we continue in this very important study of life. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we're dealing with the Royal Family Honor Code, and this is a part of our study of the book of Philemon. And if you're wondering how I ever got the honor code out of the book of Philemon, it's quite obvious that Paul was actually challenging Philemon to use the honor code with regard to his treatment of Onesimus. Remember, Onesimus is a runaway slave, and Philemon is his master. Onesimus has ended up in Rome, and somehow, we don't know exactly how, but under the principles of divine providence, he ends up in the presence of the Apostle Paul. Paul then, of course, leads him to Christ, and the result of which is that he, as he puts it, becomes profitable to him. Well, probably he was recognized by one of Paul's parties, and maybe Timothy or somebody said, "Aren't you Onesimus, the servant of Philemon?" And he probably bowed his head and said, "Yes." "Well, how come you're here in Rome? Did Philemon send you?" And he probably said, "No, I ran away. I'm a runaway." And so he said, "Well, you have to go back." So when Onesimus travels back to the household of Philemon, he carries with him what we simply call Paul's epistle to Philemon, along with two others, Colossians and Ephesians, and possibly a letter that we do not have, and that is the letter to the Laodiceans. Some feel that the letter to the Laodicean was actually the Colossian letter, but why couldn't it be to another church? Remember, Paul could have written to many churches in that particular Lycus Valley, and God has not been pleased to preserve them for us. Because, as you well know, Ephesians and Colossians were circular letters. They were very similar in their scope and perspective. And the others may have been just simply repeats of what Paul had said both to the Ephesians and to the Colossians. But the one that he writes to Philemon is very personal. And so he says to him, "I beseech you, I could order you, I could command you as an apostle, but I would rather..." And he goes into you using your honor code privilege, your grace orientation, your impersonal love, your knowledge between the essentials and non-essentials of life. And of course, all of that we have referred to now in this particular study. Last night we dealt with four basic principles, four points. And this evening, we're ready to take off with point four. The four points, again, if you'll check your notes, very simply, are as follows. Under the general heading, what does loving your neighbor as yourself mean? Well, first, we have learned that it has to do with human and spiritual self-esteem. Human self-esteem is very important. But spiritual self-esteem always takes up the slack where human self-esteem is lacking. Now, you'll hear people say that so-and-so lacks self-esteem. There are classes on how to be aggressive and how to develop self-esteem. And in most cases, it isn't developing self-esteem at all. It's developing belligerence and arrogance. And that is not what the Word of God is suggesting. Nor am I suggesting it. What it does imply, however, is that your love, by virtue of human definition, is impersonal. It's unqualified. And with that, then, we took up the difference between personal love and impersonal love. One is qualitative. It is subjunctive. It carries with it the idea of condition, whereas the other one is completely and absolutely unconditional. You see, when you have a condition connected with love, and there's nothing wrong with it except that it's very weak. Why? Because as soon as here we have, let's see, this was Mrs. and this was Mr., all right? As soon as we have a condition, whatever that condition might be, the condition of the love, therefore, is only as stable as long as the condition is met. And as soon as the individual fails in meeting the qualification of that condition, then the love, in a sense, is abrogated, since it has been violated. You see, there's a reciprocation involved. This person loves this one because this person loves this one. If this person doesn't love this one doesn't love that one. That's personal. Or if this one does something that is disagreeable with this individual, they are looking at the quality of the doer, and therefore their love is based on the condition of the doer. Sir, while I'm speaking, no one else speaks. Thank you. Now, in unconditional or impersonal love, the quality resides in the individual, self, me, I. And I love that person not because they qualify my love, but because I have it within me. Now, to make it easy for you, naturally speaking, it's not there. Naturally speaking, we can only love people on the basis of their meeting the condition of our love. Human love is conditional. It's loaded with contingencies. And of course, children, as they're growing up, it's obvious, you've seen it, you've heard it. As soon as you do something that violates the standard of their trust or supposed love for them, the first question they ask you is, "You love me anymore?" See? Of course, it's awful when two children grow up to be adults and they're still asking that question, which shows you how narrow and how shallow that relationship is. In our singles class on Monday night, and by the way, I must apologize that the tape is not available for last Monday because of technical difficulties. The technical difficulties resided in the fact that neither the two technicians that were back there could figure out what was wrong, and I was one of them. Okay. And it was a simple thing like turning up the volume. I mean, it's, you know, but when you stop to think about it, there's so many gauges and dials and buttons and whistles back there, why we weren't sure which one to mess with. And so no tape. Tonight we're hitting on all eight. Transistors, that is. When the condition is qualitative, when the condition is subjunctive, when it has an if clause in it, and says, if you do this, then I'll love you, it's very shallow. From the human standpoint, it is impossible for anyone to produce impersonal love. From the human standpoint. So the filling of the Spirit fills us and produces in us a love which is non-expectant, does not accept reciprocation, nor look for it. It simply loves because of the truth and the love that is resident within that individual, i.e., the principle is based on the quality of the lover, not the one being loved. I keep wanting to make that an issue, and I think some of you are starting to catch it. I've only been teaching the same thing now here for, well, I know it's been over 20 years. I've been here more than 20 years, but I didn't start teaching impersonal love until I was here about 6 years. Not that I didn't have it. I didn't know anything about it. Now that I know a lot about it, studying it from God's Word, I'm challenged by it. And you see, it will take up many, many areas of controversy. You can be relaxed around people. Don't people bother you? You can be relaxed. And you can love them impersonally. You can even go to war with impersonal love. You can even destroy the enemy in impersonal love. You cannot impersonal love. How can you squeeze a trigger and put down the enemy in a wartime situation if you love that person personally? Can't. But impersonally, you can. I'm not saying you're smiling inside, but you're relaxed. Probably be a better shot anyway, because if you're all upset, can't breathe properly, and all the rest that goes with it. That's what makes for heroes. Really, what is a physical hero? What is a visible hero? One who is totally relaxed under the most adverse situations. And he can think, and think correctly. And then they just simply do what has to be done. And in many cases, irrespective of personal worth. They're not thinking about themselves. They're not saying, doesn't matter what, it matters what happens to me, and therefore I'm not going to do it. No, they don't say that. They simply say, it doesn't matter. I've got a task to do. I've got a job to do. I see what I have to do, and I'm going to do it. And that's probably why the cutoff age in the military is where it is. Because once you turn a certain age, you start thinking. And you think ahead a little bit. Let's see. There's a tank. And I weigh so much, and that tank weighs so much. And I'm going to come up over the hill with a grenade in each hand and a bandolier of 30 caliber over my shoulder, just squirting out rounds, and then with them hanging from my mouth, I'll pull both pins with both hands. Well, a guy at 45 says, nah, let the youngster do it. Unless he's a true hero, and of course has impersonal love. We took up under point four, impersonal love executes establishment principles. Therefore, it adds morality to the honor code. But morality, remember, is not the Christian way of life. Why? Because anything a non-believer can do cannot be the Christian way of life. I'm sure as a result of the passing of Proposition 200, was it? The tobacco tax? That a lot of people are not going to spend 40 cents a pack more, because I imagine a carton of cigarettes will be close to, what, $20 or more. That's outrageous. The fact of the matter is, a lot of them are going to give up smoking. And people are going to think that because they gave up smoking, they're good Christians. It has nothing to do with Christianity. It has to do with likes and dislikes. Whether you want to be obnoxious in public or otherwise. If you go to Flagstaff, you can't smoke in any of the restaurants anyway, because it's against the law. But you see, anything a non-believer can do or not do cannot be the Christian way of life. Can a non-believer give up cigarettes? Sure. Pipe? Sure. Cigar? Sure. Playing cards? Sure. Dancing? Sure. Going to movies? Certainly. A cheap one will even give up even more than that. That's not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life and therefore demands the supernatural means of execution. Only the Holy Spirit can live the Christian life. You can't, I can't. And once you get the idea that you're going to help God along by showing him what you can give up, you've missed the whole point. That just promotes self-righteous arrogance. That's all it does. Now, some of you don't do these things. I don't have any problem with it at all. Some of you do. So? And don't give me that, what, don't you know that your body is the temple? I think we've gone over that enough. Now let's clear the air one more time. Remember, it's not what goes into the body that defiles it. It's what comes out of it. And legalism is a defiling of the temple, because it imposes on someone else a standard that is neither biblical nor spiritual. You want to give up certain things, that's fine. Just don't make other people do it. I had some guy call me on the phone today. I got a little disturbed with him. Or let me put it this way. I got short. Shorter than I am. And he said, I represent blah, blah, blah. I said, yeah. He said, you're a pastor, aren't you? And I said, yes. He said, do you have any people in your church that are overweight? I said, so? He said, well, we have a plan. I said, I don't go into those things. That's their private business, what they do, and that's none of mine. What kind of a church do you pastor? See? Because I told him that I protect the privacy of each individual. He wanted me to go around, I suppose, with these little pamphlets. Now I'd have to be selective. Who would I go to? See? Who would I insult? Now, I could have made it even more humorous by saying, no, we don't have any people like that in our church. They're all very slim. I might add, I weigh 800 pounds. I would have shut him up right now. But I didn't, because that would have been a lie. Because it'd take almost six of me to do that. Four and a half. Three and three quarters, actually. That's like a guy called me years ago about insurance. He says, I've got the greatest policy. And I said, I already have insurance. With whom? I says, that's none of your business. What? What, do you have to just spill your brains out to everyone that calls you on the phone? Yeah, just blah, 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 blah. No, I just said, that's my business, not yours. Next, he'd be asking me how many freckles I had on my ankles. Did have a survey once, came to the house, said how many members of the household told him. What grocery store do you, There's about 10 questions. You know what the last question was? How many guns are in the house? I said, thank you, and I closed the door. Point four, then, simply says that morality is a part of the honor code, but not necessarily the Christian way of life. That is not suggesting, by the way, that if you are a Christian, you can be immoral. Far from it. Remember, the standard by which the believer lives is much higher than the standard that is imposed by the law upon unbelievers. They have to do it to be guilty. All you got to do is think it. And you violated the standard. All right, we left off with point D under point four. Now, we have some verses that we're going to cover, one of which we're going to single out on, dealing with the principle of impersonal love. Before we go into this, however, let's make one thing perfectly clear. If we're ever mandated by God to do something, here's our foundation. If God ever mandates us, commands us to do something, there has to be the wherewithal of compliance. There has to be the ability on the part of the individual to do it somehow. There's no scripture that says, thou shalt fly. Okay? Like at the wedding the other night, somebody was saying that they flew from Washington to here, and I couldn't stand it. I said, aren't your arms tired? I mean, it just swelled up inside of me, and then I found out this guy was a 3-star general. And then I said, sir. See, every so often that New York humor comes out, and I just can't help it. There's no scriptures that indicate to us that we are to do or commanded to do anything that we're not able to do. God doesn't say, do this, and then sit back and laugh, saying, I'll try it. No. Every mandate of Scripture, every command of Scripture is able to be kept. The problem is, too often we try to keep it in a different energy than what has been supplied, and we fail. Listen to me carefully. The failure is not the commandments. The failure is ours. If you fail a commandment or a mandate in the execution thereof, don't blame the commandment as being unkind or imposing, but rather blame yourself for having tried somehow to fulfill it without the necessary power. God very rarely, by the way, asks us to do things or mandates us to do things in our own energies. So you're on safe ground by assuming that most New Testament mandates require supernatural power. And I'm sure you recognize the fact, as I have had to admit all of my Christian life, that there's one serious problem. I don't have that kind of power. So I have to have it available to me. Unless, of course, you're convinced you can live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh, and you fail miserably. Impersonal love, put it down in your notes, is a command in which all members of the human race in your periphery are the objects. As soon as you become selective, you've gone from impersonal to personal. Now again, let's make it clear, there's nothing wrong with personal love. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the fulfillment of the command of Scripture. There's a passage, as you well know, that says, love the brethren. Does that mean the denomination or fellow believers? It means fellow believers. Have you ever met a fellow believer that you couldn't love personally? Well, you may not have, but I have. How's that? Make it easy for you? Blame it on me. Have you ever had a fellow believer that you disliked? A fellow believer that was annoying, cantankerous, belligerent? You were glad when they left? You were sorry when you saw them coming toward you? I had a deacon like that. Cantankerous individual, bitter, vicious. The minute I'd see him walking toward me, I'd say, uh-oh. And the first thing I'd ask myself, self, what kind of a mood is he in today? And if he started off by saying, Pastor, can we go off somewhere? I knew something was coming. See? This was going to be a private session, and he was going to dump on me, see? And he usually did. He was the same guy, by the way, that used to suggest certain things that I would bring up at the business meetings. And then when I'd bring them up, he'd be the one that stood and voted against it. Interesting, huh? I think it'd be a good idea if you brought up so-and-so. Really? Yeah, I've had some of the people ask me about it. I'd get up there and I'd say, it's been brought to my attention that some of the guys, I'm against it. Now, that's cantankerous. Of course, don't try that now. You say, why? Well, first of all, I no longer head the annual business meetings. The chairman of the Board of Deacons does that. And I think he's equipped enough that he'd probably say to you something like this. Then why did you suggest that I bring that to the congregation? But see, back then I was humble. And I was weak, is what I was. And I would just kind of stand there, look at my wife, and she'd look at me, and she'd go. We did a lot of that, by the way, in the early part of my ministry. How can you fulfill a mandate like love the brethren? By the way, that's impersonal love. That's not personal love. That's impersonal love. Well, if you have the quality of that impersonal love in you, you can fulfill that mandate. You can execute that mandate through divine power. Which means you can be totally relaxed around cantankerous people. And you can still love them for what you are, not what they are. I know this sounds strange to some of you because you still don't quite get the idea of loving a person and not getting something in return. You see, your love has a big rope and a hook on it. Well, it's called love with strings attached. God loved us impersonally. If you understand John 3:16, you have no difficulty in understanding impersonal love. John 3:16 is not teaching that God loved sinful, totally depraved Homo sapien personally. Couldn't. Can a righteous God love absolute depravity and unrighteousness? Certainly not. Can he do so impersonally? Yes, he can. That may change your thinking then on John 3. But some people get rather upset about that because they've always believed that God loved Homo sapien, mankind, personally. He can't. Be a violation of his essence. Can't violate his essence. His justice could only do one thing with man instead of loving him. Now, it is true that God is love. He doesn't possess it. He is. But there are other parts that balance out his entire being as he's revealed in the Scripture. Omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, veracity, eternal life, justice, and righteousness. Just think what would happen to anyone that walked into the presence of Almighty God, even in the Shekinah glory presence. They'd be consumed. So impersonal love is how you interpret that passage. God was relaxed. He devised a plan. When does God love the human personally? Before or after salvation? After. Now he has a personal relationship because you have one with him. He is now your heavenly Father. And that means little to some. Did you know that? In certain regions of the world, it is very difficult for missionaries to convey to the recipients of Christ that God has now become their Father, because they don't even know what a father is. They have no image of a father. Even in parts of the United States where the father abused the child. So now you say, now you have one heavenly Father. You know. All right, here are some of the passages you might want to look up. We're going to look one up of these on our list. 15:12, the mandate to love the brethren. John 15:17. Romans 13:8-9. We've already studied that one. We had it recently. 1 Peter 2:17, 1 Peter 3:8. And then if you would, open your Bibles to 1 John 3. 1 John 3. Beginning in verse 16, we see one of the most magnificent displays of impersonal love for the entire human race. 1 John 3:16. By this we understand or have cognizance or know love, because he laid down his life for us. Let's just pause here a minute and ask a question. We've already defined personal love. In personal love, you see a quality in the one you love. What did Christ see in us of any quality that demanded that he go to the cross on our behalf? Nothing. Well, something's wrong with our either definition or our use of the word love. If we're talking about personal love, there's a serious problem there. Personal love has quality to it. Quality on the part of the doer as well as the recipient. Quality seen in the object as well as the subject. But this is all love from the subject. By the way, does Christ qualify to have total impersonal love for mankind? Certainly. No doubt in our minds with that regard. All right, then it goes on and says, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. Huh! How about those I don't like? See? But how about if it's impersonal love? You know, I tried to, somehow I tried to get this across. I had an opportunity to speak to many, many police officers when I was with the police department. And, of course, I knew this. And most policemen, I didn't say all, most policemen have a phenomenal impersonal love for man. The very fact that they are willing to put their life on the line for whoever, they don't qualify it. The same with paramedics. I've seen paramedics come on the scene, jump out of their vehicles, get their little satchels, and run into a room. And they don't look at the person saying, let's see if this person is worth my doing whatever I'm going to do to them. No. It's uncompromised. It's impersonal. They want to help them. Because the quality lies in them. Thank you. They don't care about the color of skin. They don't care about the condition of the individual. I will admit, however, that occasionally it's rather difficult. I remember on one occasion I was talking to a fellow policeman, and we were in the squad room afterwards, and he was doing some paperwork, and he'd come up on the scene of an accident, and there was a guy who was gurgling blood. And so his partner said to him, give him mouth to mouth. I said, did you? No. Didn't have much impersonal love. But you see, he saw some quality in that individual that did not demand his response. I'm sure that most of you would have said, oh, I don't know. I think nurses are more dedicated in most cases than doctors. With that regard, doctors become rather impersonal. You know, they walk in the room, oh, they're dying, okay. And the nurse comes in, tries to do something about it. But doctor, he's too old, let him go. I'm not saying all doctors, I'm just saying some. My half-brother or stepbrother informed his dad recently, he said, look, if you were in England or any other country where they have socialized medicine, there's no way they'd put you on dialysis. They would simply say, a man in his 80s, forget it. Don't you ever buy that socialized medicine garbage. Oh, well. Let's get back to this. Somebody says, one thing I never discuss is religion and politics. Well, we don't discuss religion or politics. We just straighten people out with that regard. All right. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. By how? How? By loving them. Remember, if I love you, I won't steal from you. If I love you, I will not covet what you have. The principle again in Romans 12. Or 13, that all of the commandments are really wrapped up in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as yourself. Spiritual self-esteem. Verse 17, but whosoever has this world's goods, whatever it is you happen to have, and sees his brother in need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? The answer is simple. It doesn't. But what kind of love is he talking about there? Impersonal. You don't have to know the person to help them. Listen, I've told you this story before, and it is so phenomenal to me, I will never forget it because it made such a phenomenal impact in both our lives as husband and wife that I repeat it as often as I can where the situation fits. We were in Los Angeles, California. A man came to me and asked me if I'd be interested in doing some ministering in southern Utah. And I said, well, that's Mormon country. He says, good, they need it too. And I said, all right. So he said, go see so-and-so. And he gave me the directions to get to this particular area. We went there and we met with the individual. And they said, we have about 10, 15 families that are believers, and they'd be interested in having a man come in and teach on a weekly basis. However, they said, we cannot in any way support you, so you'll have to work whatever job you can work or get here. And they said, we think we can get you with the Bar V, and you can tend sheep. That's how I became a shepherd. Imagine a guy from New York City tending sheep. Boy, oh boy. Anyway, I said, fine, I'll be back. We have to go back and get our stuff with the things. And so we got in the car, we started. Well, that's what most people, you know, when they don't know the correct nomenclature, they call it things and stuff. Or thingamajigs. We had to get all our thingamajigs. All right, so we're on our way back. We had to go through the obvious place called Las Vegas, Nevada. And in Las Vegas, I heard this strange noise coming out of my 1952 Deluxe DeSoto. Beautiful automobile, but it had many, 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 many more miles on it than it should have had. And all of a sudden, I heard this horrible knocking sound. So with the squeal that preceded it, I knew what had happened since I had been a mechanic. And so I knew, one, that an insert had been thrown by one of the rods, didn't know which one, and that it was just hammering in there. And so I said, well, the best thing I can do, my wife, first of all, said, sell the thing, let's get on the bus and go back and forget Utah. Great advice. But we were at that point, you see. It's like Job and his wife. Really? And here we had a little one of what? A year, two, three, somewhere in there. And we had two. That's right, we had two. We didn't know that you were pregnant with the third. All right. So now I decide, let's reason here. We got to a service station, and I said, I'm going to call some churches. Well, of course, we had been, excuse the expression, Baptist for so long, and so I called the biggest Baptist church in Las Vegas. Here's what I got. Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, bless you, brother. We'll pray for you. That really helped. There, we're stuck. Oh, I might add, by the way, I only had about $6 in my pocket. Why? Because that's how much it would take to buy gas then. You know, you realize we're talking 26 cents a gallon. You see how far back that goes. Okay. Remember, I'm in my 60s, so we're going back to when I was still in my 20s. All right. Call church after church after church, get the same response. We'll pray for you. Too bad. Kaplunk. Get to the bottom of the list, independent Bible churches. Below that, we see this little church, a telephone number with this church. Call them up. I said, where are you? And I said, we're right across the street from the Aladdin. And he said, we'll be right there. Drives up, has a mechanic with him. He says, start it up. Click, 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 click. He says, turn up, turn up, turn up. So I said, well, how can we help you? And I said, well, actually, in going to Bible college, I sold all of my mechanics tools so that I could pay my tuition. And I said, all I really want are tools. What I'd like to do is climb underneath, drop the pan, okay, pull the head, disconnect that particular piston, shove it out through the top, throw it in the trunk, and drive home on five cylinders. You say, wouldn't the engine kind of be, yeah, but it wouldn't make that noise, okay? He says, no, 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 no. Well, what do you suggest? He says, we'll tow it. In the meantime, you and your family come with me. Well, he was one of the elders of the church, and so he took us back to the building. And they set up some cots for us and so on and so forth. And so we slept there that night, woke up the next morning. We heard some activity out in the another room that they had, a long room. And my wife and I ventured out there, and we saw food from one end of the room to the other. And so I said, oh, are you having a potluck, or you have the church coming in? And they said, no, that's for you. And I said, I beg your pardon? He says, that's for you. And I said, why? Here was his statement. Never forgot it. Nothing, he says, is too good for the servant of the Lord. Well, and then as I looked out the window, I saw my car is jacked up. And there's a guy underneath it. And I said, what's happening out there? And he says, oh, he says, we've got somebody coming in, a machinist coming in. We're going to regrind the shaft. We're going to completely redo the thing. I says, I have to tell you, I only have $7. He says, that doesn't mean anything. We don't care. They fed us for 3 days. I spoke there one night. They sent us off. They gave us $50 and sent us Godspeed. They saw our need, and it was their supply that provided. I'll remember every detail of that account. I met the man many years later, by the way, and we just had a wonderful time rejoicing in the Lord of how that particular occasion had really changed. You say, how did it change? We were ready to throw in the towel. Went back to Los Angeles, got our things and stuff, turned around, went back into that area. We were there for 8 months. Led one soul to Christ, established a firm foundation for the people that were there, and it was absolutely phenomenal. The things that we learned, the things I learned about myself, the things I thought I could never do, like using a bullwhip. See, there's where all those stories come from. That occasion, which would have never happened because I probably would have sold the thing for enough to get a bus fare, went back to L.A., got a job, and given the whole thing up. I was so dejected. You see how one instance, by an act of brotherly love on the part of a family of believers to another believer, don't you ever begrudge. If you do, don't do it. If you can't do it in impersonal love. And I think that's what he's saying. And whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? It doesn't. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. Oh, how much that is today. You know, blah, 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 love, 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 love. In every one of our songs that we have, whether it be the songs of the 30s, the 40s, the 50s, the 60s, I'm not sure about the 70s and 80s because I can't understand them. Certainly not in the 90s, but I think the word love appears in there somewhere. It's overshadowed by screaming guitars and screaming people. But it's in there somewhere. The connotation, of course, oftentimes is not exactly what I would like it to be when people say, let's make love. That's not it. Let's have sex. That's better. I'm not suggesting that. I say that. I'm saying others say that. Okay. Relax, please. Some of you start taking notes again. But rather, this is a conjunction of contrast, Allah, in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts in his presence or before him. I'm reading, by the way, from the New King James. For if our heart condemns us, that is our thinking, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we are confident toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Why? Because we keep his mandates and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his mandate, commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and, this is a correlated conjunction, love one another as he gave us commandment. When? In John 15, 12. Well, how can we love one another? How can you love unreasonable people? Easy. Impersonally. It's the love of Christ. See? Loving through you. Get it? Hope so. Not sure, but it sounds good. Verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. There, by the way, is the principle of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Christ indwells every believer. Why does the Holy Spirit indwell the believer? The Holy Spirit indwells the believer not only for the filling of the Spirit, but to make our bodies a temple for the indwelling Christ. Where does the Shekinah now reside? No longer in temples of human manufacture. No more in buildings. Now in you. That's what it means when it says that your body is the temple of God. And the defiling of the temple doesn't mean what you put into it. It's what you do with what's in it. The Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that you honor him and live by his power, supernatural power. That's when you defile. And you see, when I hear people tell me that, oh, be quiet. I don't even know what you're talking about. I hear these guys on 21, you know, I wish they were in the room. I tweak their nose. They annoy me. Or I'm not sure what channel it is on your cable thing. On mine, I think it's 14. And oh, brother, you hear these guys. Don't defile the temple.
And this guy says, well, I saw somebody the other day, and they had their drink in their hand. I walked into a member of my congregation, and there was a beer in their refrigerator. So what? Relax. It's what comes out of man that defiles man. Jesus said that. I didn't. So your body is the temple. And of course, I would think that your realization of the fact that Christ indwells you, you are going to be cautious and careful what you do with your body and where you take it. For example, let's give you a vision here. Not a real one, but, you know. Let's give you a... Picture this. Here's a man and a woman who are married. The man decides that he's going to take a secretary home. Before they go home, they stop and they have 9 drinks. Is that enough? And so he drops her off of the house and she falls down. And he says, I'll walk you to the door. She can't find her keys. He finds her keys. Would you unlock the door for me? They end up inside and you know the rest. The believer, the man, took the Lord Jesus into that environment. Get the idea? But that did not defile the temple. Why? Because adultery is not a sin against God, although it is by principle. What is it? It's a sin against yourself. The Word of God says, remember, he that committeth adultery does what? Destroys his own soul. Carl gave me a tool tonight, and in closing, I will show you this miraculous tool. It's kind of a cure-all. All right? It has everything you could ever want in one tool. On one end is a hammer. You see it? On the other hand, there's an adjustable locking plier type thing. Then over here you have another thing that looks like, oh yes, that'd be used for bending and twisting and shouting and doing. And then here you have another area, and that would be if you get your finger or thumb in there, I suppose that'd be used for something else. This is like a channel lock. This is like a hammer. All right, the tool has a purpose, does it not? What's the one purpose it was not designed for? For me to hold it like this and go, thump, 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 thump. Okay? Am I sinning against the tool? No, I'm hurting my own body, do you see? Adultery hurts the soul of the individual. In fact, it destroys it. Well, and is not in any way complying with the mandate, love your neighbor as yourself. How this fits in, I'm not sure, but I think you got the point anyway. One of the things I want to do is show off my new tool. I can't wait to get it home and let Krisha play with it. Yeah, sure. A 2-year-old with a thing like this? Man, I could just see it now. No, she will not get it. I will put it in my toolbox. I'll think of something to use it for. Be great for a burglar, wouldn't it? Hey, look out, I'll squeeze your finger and pick it. You sure this isn't a weapon? No? Thank you, Carl. I love the thing Carl gives me. It's just exciting. As Bob would say, it's very different. Let's pray you're dismissed. Father, we're grateful and thankful for the truth that we can learn from your word, the challenges that we can receive as well. May we apply the things that we've learned tonight. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.